We pray that you'll teach us how to be fruitful in him tonight. For your glory. Amen. So did you hear what Jesus said in the middle of that reading? He said, without me, your life will have very little impact. Without me, you will not accomplish very much. Without me, then you will fail to do and be all that you could do and be. Without me, you'll be chronic underachievers. It's a sobering claim, isn't it? Very stark, pretty offensive. It's not actually what Jesus said. He didn't say, apart from me, you can do very little. Look at the end of verse 5. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, nothing. Have you ever had a colleague or a friend who's like that, who's constantly wanting to play up their own abilities, their own accomplishments, and does it in ways that very subtly, or maybe not even so subtly, belittle other people and downplay what they can achieve and accomplish? It's actually pretty obnoxious, isn't it? Mainly pretty tedious, and usually masking some kind of deep insecurity. But isn't that exactly what Jesus does here? I am the true fruitful vine. If you remain in me, you too will be fruitful. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You may be very productive, but you won't be fruitful. You know what it's like to be productive and get to the end of a day where you've nailed a lot of tasks. And then you get to the end of the day and you look back and you think, well, I did a lot, but did it really amount to anything? Were they important things that I was doing? That's what Jesus is saying. You may be productive, you won't be fruitful. And yet the striking thing is, as we hear Jesus say this kind of thing again and again and again in the Gospels, and particularly in John's Gospel, in these I am sayings, we've seen repeatedly the point of the I am sayings is Jesus is saying, without me you are weak, you are helpless. Here he's saying, without me you are dead, you are fruitless, you can do nothing, and yet I am everything you need. When we hear him say that, it doesn't come across as obnoxious, does it? It doesn't come across as insecure or overcompensating. It just kind of comes across as real and true. And you can read this, and then you can flip back to Matthew chapter 11, and you can hear Jesus say, I am gentle and humble in heart. And you see, yeah, both of those things really do go together. Both of those things go together. I am the true vine. If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The image of the vine is pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's a pretty obvious thing. What happens if you have a vine and you take a branch out of it? You just lay it on the ground next to the vine. Well, the leaves wither. The first signs of fruit shrivel. The branch dies, and eventually someone who's looking after the vineyard comes along, picks it up, and tosses it away. Just so much dead wood outside of the vine. It's what Jesus says, 15 verse 1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, they're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. It's a sobering description or picture of the judgment of God. It's a sobering statement that there are people who look like Christians. There are people who profess faith in Christ. There are people who are branches in the vine who over time produce no fruit, and eventually God removes them and throws them away. It's a frightening picture of God's judgment and just a tragic picture of a wasted, fruitless life. I met up with a friend a couple of weeks ago, who just happened to be in DC. I knew him 15 years ago. 15 years ago, he was a fruitful, productive Christian. I was introduced to him by a non-Christian friend who said, "This guy's amazing. He's the person who makes me believe that Christianity might be true." Soon after that, my friend turned his back on Christ. And he's now fruitless and dead and unproductive, facing God's judgment unless he turns back to Jesus in repentance and faith. Sobering words from Jesus: apart from me, you're just so much dead wood. And yet in me, if you remain in me, you will be fruitful. You will be fruitful. In order to drill down into what Jesus is saying tonight, we're going to just ask two questions. He's promising that we're going to be fruitful. This is not a commandment: go and be fruitful. This is a promise. If you remain in me, it's just going to happen. There is so much life coming out of Jesus, just like coming out of a vine. It's not that the branches have to produce fruit. They just get life and sap and nourishment from the vine, and the fruit comes. That's what Jesus is saying. But in order to understand what he means, we're going to ask two questions. Firstly, what's the fruit he's talking about? And secondly, how can we be fruitful? So firstly, what's the fruit that he's talking about? Maybe you sit here thinking, well, actually, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? We know that Paul writes to the Galatians, and he talks about being fruitful, being a fruitful Christian. And he talks about it in terms of the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. Fruit of a Christian character: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A little bit later, Jesus is going to talk about love, and he's going to talk about joy. But I don't think it's actually what he means here when he talks about being fruitful. We need to be careful when we come to the Bible that we're not just importing what we think a word means as we read it. Sometimes we just import things from the way our culture or we in our past experience have understood things. Sometimes we can even import a biblical category and say, well, Paul says this is what fruitfulness means. But sometimes different biblical authors use the same word in different ways. And I think John uses the word fruit in a different way from Paul. So on the lips of Jesus, the word occurs three times. It's the only three times it occurs in the gospel. One time is here. The other two times are what give us the definition of what fruitfulness means. Fruitfulness for Jesus in John means new believers. Fruitfulness means people who don't believe in Jesus coming to Jesus, believing in him, and receiving eternal life. Let me really quickly show you how I got to that conclusion. I puzzled over it earlier this week because I came assuming I knew what fruitfulness meant and discovered I was wrong. So turn back to John chapter 4 and verse 36. This is the first time the word fruit appears in John. Jesus has been talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. And at the end of their conversation, she goes back to her village. And immediately she goes back, she calls the other people in her village together and she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come and meet this man. Could he be the Messiah?" We then, there's a change of camera angle, a change of scene, and we see Jesus talking with his disciples after she's gone. And Jesus sees this crowd of people coming towards him. And he says this to his disciples, verse 35. "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life." More literally, the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it, "Even now he gathers fruit for eternal life." And then the Samaritans come, and on the basis of what the woman has said and on the basis of what Jesus says, they believe in Jesus and they receive eternal life. They move from unbelief to belief in Jesus. The fruit that is being gathered here in this image is the fruit of people, of new believers. The second time it's used is in John chapter 12. It's almost time for Jesus to die by the time you reach John chapter 12. But before that, he meets some Greeks who've come up to worship at the temple. Greeks and not Jews. They come to him, or rather Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, comes and says to Jesus, look, there are these people who've come to see you. And Jesus replies, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Or again, more literally, in the ESV, it produces much fruit. And Jesus explains what that means. He's talking, obviously, about his death. But what's the fruit he's talking about? Well, verse 32. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up on the cross, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus is going to produce a lot of fruit. What's the fruit? Well, it's the fruit of drawing all people, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, to himself. The fruit, again, is people who are not believers coming to Jesus and believing and receiving eternal life. And so when in John 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, if you remain in me, you will have the joy of seeing many people come to believe in me. In using the vine imagery, Jesus is picking up on a number of Old Testament passages. We heard two of them that describe Israel as a vine. Israel's a vine, and God has brought the vine out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he's tended the vine and watered it and cared for it. He's got a wonderful vineyard, and he's poured his love into this vine and this vineyard. But the vine is fruitless. And again, the fruit is people. It's unjust people. People who are corrupt. People who are full of hate rather than love. People who oppress one another. Now, he calls Israel in order to be a light to the nations. That's why God chooses Israel. He calls Israel to bring blessing to all of the nations, in order that there might be fruit spreading out throughout the world. And yet Israel, rather than reflecting God's love and justice and righteousness in the world, rather than being a light, Israel is darkness. So Israel fails in their mission to the world. And Psalm 80, did you notice how it ended? Well, what happens is God comes in both Isaiah 7 and Psalm 80. God comes and he judges his vine and he dismantles his vineyard and he scatters them into exile. And the psalm ends pleading with God, restore us, O Lord. Restore us, O Lord. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And wonderfully, Isaiah 27 tells us God will answer that prayer. God will answer the prayer. The prayer, restore us, O Lord. Isaiah 27 promises that God will restore his vine. And so Isaiah prophesies, in that day, sing about a fruitful vine. I, the Lord, will watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Isaiah looks forward to a day when there will be a fruitful vine that spreads out into all the world and draws people to God. And here in John 15, Jesus says, that's me. I am the true Israel. I am the true fruitful vine. And if you remain in me, you too will bear much fruit. Notice, though, it is a promise and not a commandment. This is not a passage that's saying, so therefore go out into the world and evangelize. Okay, actually, that would be crushing, wouldn't it? If Jesus was saying to us, you have got to go and bear much fruit in my name, that would be enormously discouraging. When I was at seminary, we had chapel every day during the week. And one time, I remember almost no... I don't know what this tells me as a preacher. The sermon I remember was a failure. because the thing I remember... Oh, I remember almost none of the sermons from College Chapel, but I remember a visiting preacher, Carmen. And I remember just one thing he said, which was, have you shared your faith with someone this week? Who have you shared your faith with? And if you haven't, why not? And it was enormously discouraging. I was living in this little kind of monastery, effectively. You know, I was at seminary, for Pete's sake. I spent almost all of my life with Christians. And I went away feeling burdened with guilt because this guy had come and said, well, why are you failing in sharing your faith? That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not giving us a commandment, go and be fruitful. He's giving us a promise. Remain in me and you will be fruitful. And in this city, that's enormously encouraging, isn't it? In a city where we're surrounded by people who couldn't care less, as far as I can work out, about Jesus. We're surrounded by some people who are antagonistic to Christianity, but more often just by indifference. And if you want to see people come to faith in Christ, that is discouraging, isn't it? Into that situation, think about your colleagues, think about your friends, think about the people on your block. Into that situation, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. Now, it'll look different in different parts of the world. One of the things I discovered as I prepared this was just, I discovered that one of the reasons French wines are so good is because the ground in which they're grown is so bad. The ground is tough, and so the yield is small. But what it does is it concentrates the life of the vine in those few grapes and produces great grapes. In California, the ground is great, so the yield is high, but it's actually much harder to produce really great wine. And it's true, I think, of different parts of the world and the gospel. So we see in Africa, the gospel is exploding. We see huge fruit. We think about France, and there's very, very little fruit. That's not a sign, necessarily, that Christians in France are failing. It's just different ground they're in. But nevertheless, Jesus promises the same. Whether you're producing a huge yield per acre or a tiny yield, you will produce fruit. All right. But how do we produce the fruit? Second question, how do we produce the fruit? Jesus is not commanding us to bear fruit, but he does give us four commandments in this passage. Four kind of conditions for being fruitful. We'll think about each one briefly in turn. Number one is stay. Okay? It's stay, obey, pray, and praise God, I couldn't think of a rhyming fourth word. Stay, obey, pray, and love. Okay, firstly, stay. Stay in the vine. Remain in the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If someone remains in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. Remain in the vine. Remain in the vine. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. He's just saying, stay. I have brought you into an intimate relationship with myself. Now stay there. Don't move on. You see what Jesus is saying here about what Christians are. We are not, first of all, followers of Jesus. Nor are we people who imitate Jesus and try to be like him. Nor are we people who simply trust in Jesus that our sins be forgiven. Christians are all of those things, but only because we are people who are intimately connected with Jesus. Because we have been united with him. Like branches in a vine. There is an intimate connection so that we are in him. And all of these other things flow out of that. Really, of all of the commandments, this is the fundamental one. The next three just tell us how to do it. Remain in me. If you're here this evening and you're a visitor and you're investigating what Christians believe, you're not sure what Christianity is about, you're finding out, this is the most important thing for you to realize. Christianity is not really about a moral code. It's not keeping a moral code. It's not performing a set of religious rituals. It's not in the first instance belonging to a faith community. Centrally, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. All those other things flow out from that. Christianity is about having an intimate, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is about knowing him and being known by him. I read a lot of biography. Well, I read some biography, and I particularly like historical biography. So in the last couple of years, I've found out a lot about Winston Churchill, about John Adams, about Oliver Cromwell. I'm just starting on Václav Havel. And I kind of feel like, particularly with Churchill, I kind of feel like I know him a bit. He's such a character, and to me a very endearing character, although I think probably to the people around him he could be pretty repulsive at times. But that's not what Christianity is like. It's not like knowing Winston Churchill. It's not like knowing a figure from history. Christianity is much less about like that than it is about the way I know my wife or the way I know my friends. It's not knowing a dead person. It's knowing a living person. It's knowing Jesus Christ and receiving life from him. So Christian, don't move on from Christ. That's what Paul is saying in our reading from Colossians. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him, rooted and built up in him and overflowing with thankfulness. Remain in Christ. Don't budge. He is the source of all of your life and all of your fruitfulness. And the goal is fruitfulness. The goal of our being in Christ is not that we just enjoy the intimacy of the relationship we have with him. The goal of being in Christ is that we bear much fruit in the world. But the means to that goal is simply by drawing close to Jesus and remaining in him. So how do we do that? Well, secondly, obey. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You hear the condition there? How do you remain? How do you stay in Christ? How do you remain in his love? You stay by obeying. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. It's obedience to his word. And I feel like we talk about that a lot, so I'm not going to labor the point this evening. But the Christian life is a life of obedience to God's word in the Bible. Not just hearing it, but putting it into practice. Here's what I do want to draw to our attention this evening from this passage. It's by the word and our obedience to it that the Father prunes us and makes us fruitful. So what's going on in verses 2 and 3? The Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now you'll see there's a little letter C next to that in the Pew Bibles, and at the bottom, that footnote says that the Greek for prunes also means cleans. And verses 2 and 3 depend on that. The Father prunes or cleans the branches so they'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean, says Jesus, because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus makes us clean and makes us part of him by his word. And that's how the Father keeps on cleaning us. There are other ways in which he prunes us. But Jesus here is focusing on how he prunes us with the word of God. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I know a little bit about roses. I know a little bit about roses because my father grew roses. And I learned from watching him. When I was at college, I lived for a year in a house with a pretty large garden that had been occupied by students for a number of years, so you can imagine what the garden looked like. Okay, it was very overgrown, it was a tangled mess, and one day, the five people that I lived with and I decided we're going to do something about this garden. And I said, I'm going to take care of the roses. The roses were very sorry specimens. They were kind of tall and spindly, like me, and they, you know, they just looked terrible. So I thought, I know what to do. And very confidently, I strode out into the garden, and I just went nuts. Two rose bushes, demolished. I cut them right down to just a few inches long. And one of my friends came over, and with great distress in his voice, he said, Matthew, I think you've just killed the roses. And I looked at them. I stood back, and I looked at them, and I thought, crikey, I think I might have done. But I wasn't going to show that, okay? If in doubt, bluff. And so I said, Sam, it'll be fine. Just wait until the summer. Well, sure enough, the summer came, and the roses had grown, and they were beautiful, full of beautiful, fragrant flowers. Roses like being treated rough, I discovered. Roses need a lot of, if you don't prune them, then pretty soon they just can't support themselves, and they're straggly, and they grow very few, very unpleasant flowers. When you prune them hard, they flourish. Well, as with roses, apparently so with vines. And so sometimes God needs to prune us hard. Sometimes he needs to get out his knife and he needs to cut far deeper than we would like him to cut. He needs to remove dead wood. He needs to cut back straggling growth in our lives. And one of the ways he does it is by his word. You know, reading the Bible is an uncomfortable experience sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes you read the Bible and you just want to just turn over the page and get onto something else. I wonder what you do at that point. What do you do when it feels uncomfortable? What do you do when you find the Bible disturbing? What do you do when you read the Bible and you think there's a problem here? There's a problem with the Bible. You know, when I come across a problem in the Bible, I assume there's a problem in the Bible. I think what Jesus is saying here is when I have a problem with the Bible, the problem is me. And what God is doing is he's taking his pruning knife and he's putting it somewhere uncomfortable, whether it's something I believe or something I do or something I desire. And he's trying to cut that out of my life. It is an uncomfortable experience. But listen to what Tom Wright, a New Testament scholar, says. Commenting on this, he says, the vine dresser is never closer to the vine, taking more thought over its long-term health and productivity than when he has his knife in his hand. When it hurts, when God's pruning is hard, it's a sign that he's drawn near to us and he cares about us and he cares about our long-term fruitfulness. You prune things, not to kill them, but to make them strong and make them fruitful. So obey. Third thing, pray. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And I think it applies very widely. If we remain in Jesus, if we stay close to him, if his words remain in us, if his words are what is shaping us, and we're praying in accordance with what he says in his word, we can expect lots of answers. But in this context, he's specifically talking about prayer for fruit. Because look how he goes on in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus is saying, pray. Pray for fruit. Pray for people you know to become Christians. Pray for Matt Riley going to plant a church in France. Pray for our own witness in this city. And you can expect that God will answer. Here's what it's looked like in my own life in the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, I realized that that I was basically stuck in a Christian ghetto. Again, just like seminary, I was again. It's a kind of occupational hazard. And I didn't like it. I was actually preaching on John 4, and I realized that the big point of John 4 is the Father is seeking worshippers, and one of the things Jesus is doing is sending us out to seek people. And I was thinking, how does this... I can't really preach this unless I'm actually actively trying to do this myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite. So I started to pray. I'm just going to pray that God would give me opportunities to be with people who are not Christians, who have no interest in the church or in Jesus, and to have opportunities when I'm with them to talk about Jesus. Literally within 2 weeks, I'd had three opportunities. One was with some guys on my block who I sort of kind of knew. I got to hang out with them for an evening, had a great time with them, and as part of it was able to talk to one of them for a few minutes about Christ. A few days later, I met up with a friend who's not a Christian, and we spent an hour together having coffee, and for probably 50 minutes of that hour, we were talking about the gospel. 3 days later, someone rear-ended me, and I had to go to get the car fixed, and it was fine because their insurance was paying, but I was resentful all morning because I was thinking about all the things I would actually like to be doing rather than going and getting the car fixed. Until I got there, and God opened up a very natural opportunity for me to invite one of the guys there along to church. I'm saying this not to pat myself on the back or to offer myself as a model. I'm saying it to say God is faithful. God is faithful. He answers our prayers when we pray for these opportunities. Why is it that we're not seeing people coming to faith at Church of the Resurrection? Why is it we haven't seen an adult baptism for a while of someone completely outside of the faith? James 4 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask God. Who are you longing to see come to faith in Christ? Are you praying for them? Final thing is love. Love one another. Verse 12, Jesus says, my commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus is our model in this. Jesus is the one who laid down his life to make us his friends. Who laid down his life to bring us into that closeness, not of being servants, not of being slaves, literally, but of being friends. That's why he died for us. He loved us, and he laid down his life to make us friends. And he's saying, now you're my friends. Well, it's time to lay down your lives for one another. That's what love looks like. It's that cross-shaped, self-denying, putting others first, seeking to meet the needs of others kind of love. Love one another. But he's not saying this simply in order that we build a healthy community here in our church. He's not saying love one another in order that reciprocally we get our needs met and we feel and experience true love and community. Again, the goal is that we love one another in order that others might believe in Jesus. Just look back to chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus says the same thing, but he adds the reason. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Sorry, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. In chapter 17 and verse 20, he prays for the result of that love, for the unity that believers have. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one, so that the world may believe that you have seen me. Jesus wants us to love one another so that the world can see just how he has transformed us, just what a difference he makes in our lives, how his love for us transforms us so that we are set free to love one another. But that means the world needs to see our love for one another, doesn't it? It means we can't live in really tight compartments with our Christian friends over here and our non-Christian friends and colleagues somewhere over here. It means we've got to find ways of making those compartments porous so that the world can see that we love one another and so believe that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. It doesn't have to be intense. It doesn't have to be too demanding. I mean, it could look like a number of things. Maybe you want to join a kickball team over the summer. Don't join on your own. Why not get your whole triad to join the same team? Maybe you like to run. Well, find some other people on the hill who run, you know, that who gather at whatever ridiculous time in the morning or on a Saturday sometime and go for a run and join them. But don't join on your own. Invite another friend from church to go with you to run with them. Not for moral support, but just so that over time, people get to see how you interact with one another. If friends from church are having a party or going to see a movie, why not invite a colleague or two along to join you? If a friend starts to show an interest in Christianity, don't think you have to do it all by yourself. Invite them along to church to meet people and to begin to dip a toe in Christian community. Francis Schaeffer said, the final apologetic is love. You know, if you're not a believer, I want to just say to you, if you don't come here and see loving relationships, however imperfect, and they are, believe me, they're imperfect, not least when I'm involved, but if you don't see loving relationships, then you can dismiss Christianity as untrue. If you do see loving relationships, then let me tell you the reason. It's because Jesus has loved us and set us free to love one another. Christians, we need to find ways of making those boundaries and those cubicles in our lives much more porous. And as we do that, we can be sure that as we pray, as we obey Jesus' word, as we submit to the Father's painful pruning, as we love one another and so remain in Christ, we will bear fruit. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge again our complete dependence on Jesus. We can do nothing that has any true value apart from him. Father, we want to be fruitful. We want to be a fruitful vine. We want to be fruitful branches in that vine. So we pray that you would help us stay close to Jesus, obey his word, be people of prayer, and love one another. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.